Welcome to Walking in Wisdom. The purpose of this broadcast is to take a close look at the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Our goal is to heed the exhortation of Proverbs 2:1-6, which reads, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." So, I hope your Bible is open and you are ready to apply your heart to understanding with me. In this study, I will generally be using the New King James Version of the Bible and most frequently working with the Masoretic Hebrew text. Today's study brings us to Proverbs 3:1-2, which tells us, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you." B'ni Torati al tishchach u'mitzotai yitzor livayacha is a rough approximation of how this first verse of chapter 3 sounds in Hebrew. Both words display something curious that begin this sentence, and something even wonderful about the Hebrew language. That is, that the most common way to show possession is by adding an ending to a word. So we take the Hebrew word for son, bein, and add the e ending, and it becomes bni, or my son. Adding the suffix cha would be bein cha, your son. Adding the suffix nu would be beinu, which would be our son. This becomes important in this chapter because we're going to see the very first two words of this chapter have the possessive ending, my. The first, as we discussed, is bini, my son. This reiterates that Solomon was writing this treatise for the express benefit of his son who would reign in Israel after Solomon's reign was over. The Lord had promised that the kingdom would be divided under the reign of Solomon's son, and so this wisdom would be of even more keen need than the burden of authority generally is. This book is written by a pen inspired by the Holy Spirit, by a man who had been given the greatest wisdom the world had ever seen, and to his beloved son, who would be soon reigning, he wrote these words. The next possessive is in the very next word. It takes the familiar word Torah and adds the same ending, making it Torati, or my Torah. For those familiar with the word Torah, it will be in direct correlation with the law of Moses, or of the first five books of the Bible, known as a whole as the Torah, sometimes translated the law. This word Torah, however, without the definite article, as we find it here, can mean instruction or teaching. In a previous generation, we might have translated this my doctrine. The important thing to note here is that while the obedience to the Torah was something that Solomon commanded his son to keep, this verse is exhorting him to be mindful of all Solomon's instruction. The key verb shekach is preceded by a negation. The force of this could be translated, "My son, my teaching, no forgetting." Forgetting is something interesting, because we don't usually forget something on purpose. That is why shekach doesn't have a sense of passive forgetting, or of forgetting as sort of a mechanical failure of the mind, but rather as an active sense of choosing not to remember something, because we don't care. This brings to mind something that is of the utmost importance. We remember what we truly care about. People who can't remember their anniversary can somehow pack away an unheard number of sports statistics. Someone can't remember the difference between Moses and Noah, but they can tell you exactly what happened in Season 2, Episode 3 of Game of Thrones. This is something that has always caused me pain, as there are countless people who say, "I'm just bad with names." But let's be honest, you aren't worse with names than anyone else. You're just really self-absorbed and don't care about people enough to remember their names when you see them. Our memories are keyed into two very important factors that are within our control, whether we care and our will. Caring has to do with the work of recognizing how valuable the thing is to remember. If you value the Word of God, then you will remember the Word of God. But are you truly convinced that the Bible has what you really need? When you are looking to make a decision or to make choices that will make you you'll make throughout the day when you are on your way to the next big trial in life? Are you listening to the Word of God, or do you have other resources which you trust in first? When you need peace and hope, do you go to the Word of God, or do you grab for a yoga session or a glass of wine or tea? When you need rest, do you listen to the Word of the Bible, or do you binge watch your favorite show until you fall asleep? When you need courage for a trial ahead, do you heed God's Word, or do you psych yourself up in the mirror for an hour with self-talk? The Word of God provides what we need for every situation because it reveals Him, whom we need in every situation. But we will not pursue the Word of God with this level of seriousness unless we are convinced that it is exactly what we need. The second thing we need, after our thinking is right, and we care to remember, is our will. It is making the choice not to forget. For some of us, the days of schooling are far behind. But we all have a memory of something which we had to learn, and learn correctly for a test. It could have been the dates and chronology of some historical period, or learning your times table backwards and forwards. But there was a time when you had to take information and pack it away to keep it for a test of some sort. The other part of this is refreshing that information. When my wife and I lived in Korea, I got to the point where I was more than reasonably comfortable when speaking Korean in most of life's basic situations. Now, over a decade later, I could hardly have a basic conversation with any confidence. The knowledge is in there, but it has been covered with mental dust over time, and it would take some real effort to uncover it. My toolbox at home is always a mess. Things are constantly out of order. Sawdust and old grease cover everything. So when I need to use a tool, it takes me three times as long to finish whatever my task is. I first have to find the tool that I am in need of, and then I have to prepare it for use again by cleaning it or sharpening it. Furthermore, I too often find that I have left my tools at the site of the last time I had to use it to build or repair something, meaning that I may choose to use the wrong tool in the wrong way rather than continuing my search for the appropriate tool for the job. Think of your spiritual resources as a toolbox which the Lord has given you. In it, you have the truth of the Word of God, the forgiveness of sin, the assurance of your salvation, the guidance of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, and countless other blessings. Our daily Bible reading helps us. It makes sure that our spiritual toolbox is clean and in order. It also helps us understand how those tools are meant to be used. We don't want to be the kind of craftsman who uses every one of his tools as a hammer. So why would we want to be that kind of a Christian? So, if we're going to keep something at the forefront of our memory, it means learning it well and then refreshing it often. That is why it's so critical for a believer to be in regular contact with the Word of God. The repetition of hearing and the central messages of the faith in church and Bible study will be critical in keeping us from forgetting. The regular reminder, which we give ourselves in our daily Bible reading, could not be overstated in its value. Even if we aren't learning something new, but only keeping our spiritual toolbox clean, orderly, and dusted. This whole person engagement is in view throughout the poetic repetition in the second half of verse 1. When we see the word heart in Scripture, it is important to know what is meant. In modern Western culture, it is thought of as our emotional center. Love, then, in Western culture, is consequently mistaken for an emotion. So the phrase, "I love you with all my heart," in English, sadly means, "I have only warm feelings towards you." However, in the biblical context, the word heart stands for the place of our thoughts, our intellectual life, our feelings, our emotional states, and our will, our volitional capacity. We could compound verses to illustrate this, but in the interest of time, we'll use only a few. Exodus 8:15 says, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said." Here, Pharaoh hardened his heart. It's not his intellect, nor his emotions, but he strengthened his own will. Later in the account, the Lord will harden Pharaoh's heart, accomplishing the same thing, not changing Pharaoh's will, but strengthening his resolve to do his own will. Joshua 14:8 tells us, "Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, for I wholly followed the Lord my God." So here the negative report of the faithless spies in the book of Joshua took the feelings of courage and boldness from the Israelites, thereby underlying their emotional state, as used here in heart. Judges 19:6 shows up with this in a similar manner and says, "So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, 'Please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry.'" Again, the heart here is seen as the seat of merriment or emotion, feelings. Proverbs 23:7 gives us the third capacity. It says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you." So here the heart is the seat of thought. What a person thinks in this case differs from what they offer verbally, and yet it is what they're thinking in their heart that is of the most important. So Solomon wants his son's heart, read here, his thoughts, his will, and his emotions to be impacted by his teaching. There's a principle in understanding the Jewish mindset that is sometimes called the Semitic totality principle. Each culture has its own way of thinking, of communicating, and of working with important ideas. The Greek mindset tends to make a large distinction between philosophy and practice. This dichotomy affects everything that we do in Western culture. We have people who are interested in the theory of a thing but would never practice it, as well as people who like doing a thing but have no practical philosophy of what they are doing and why. Yet in biblical Hebrew, the biblical Hebrew way of thinking, there's no such distinction. In the biblical perspective, you could only say you listened to someone if you actually did what they said, whereas in our modern mindset, we would dissociate listening to someone and obeying them. And the Hebrew mindset says, if you didn't listen, you may as well have not heard them at all. Similarly, Hebrew language often uses the word love and hate to mean what we would communicate now with "I choose." So when God says, "Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated," it doesn't mean that God rejoices in the suffering and destruction of Edom. It means that Jacob was chosen for the divine appointment of being the recipient of God's promise and plan. So what does this mean for us? It means that we must not get caught in the Greek philosophical discussion which we might hold in our minds. We are not only to hear the Bible, but also listen to the Bible. We are not just entertaining the Word of God as one possibility or one viewpoint, but rather allowing it to change the way we think, the way we feel, and the way we act in every situation. The second verse of this chapter gives us the result of a life in obedience to wisdom. Again, these are no sort of promises, but because of sin in the world, tragedy may befall anyone, cutting a life tragically short at any time. Yet, if a person walks in wisdom, those tragedies will not be self-inflicted. That is a remarkable reality indeed. Three things become possible for the person who walks in godly wisdom. Length of days and long life are clearly a poetic repetition of the same idea, yet each with its own nuance. The length of days gives a sense of the increments of time as they pass. Clearly, one day is the same length for one person as it is for the next, but these length of days carry with it the idea of good days, that the days themselves will be sweet. Wise living is the only chance that a person has at a good, long, and wholesome life. Finally, living in light of godly wisdom is the only hope to have a peaceful life. For Solomon's son, this meant keeping the Torah with resultant blessing from God. For believers today, we find that the only way that we can have peace with God is through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who alone brings forgiveness for sin and salvation from condemnation. If you haven't made the decision to trust in Jesus Christ today, may I tell you that there is not one more important issue in your life. All the wisdom in the world cannot save you unless you first make that ultimate wise choice to place your faith, your trust, in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on a tree nearly 2,000 years ago to pay for your sin and my sin, that we may be reborn, made anew, and given everlasting life. So until next time, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love.